To return to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. About 3 weeks ago, I brought a message in the morning entitled, A God-Appointed Watchman, which was referring to Ezekiel and his ministry. And this evening, I'd like to return and look at that same portion of Scripture with a different focus, and that's not so much upon the watchman and the warning that he gave, but more upon the response of those who heard that warning that God gave to Ezekiel to give to the people that were living in Babylonian captivity. So if you will take your Bibles at this time and turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, I'd like to begin the reading in verse 10 and read down through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning with verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins, which he has committed, shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. Then when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who inhabit the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say to them, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you, as people do. They sit down before you, as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. May the Lord bless the reading and our further consideration of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word of God. And as we come, Lord, this evening to look again at this chapter that we looked at several weeks ago, I pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, minister, Lord, from that word into our hearts to encourage us as believers, and, Lord, to direct sinners to yourself for salvation. Lord, how we praise thee and thank thee that you are a long-suffering and patient God, as well as being holy and just. And may, Lord, your name be exalted through what we've considered this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me remind you of where we're coming. I want to look at four responses to the watchman's warning. Before we look at those four responses and then also look upon the watchman himself, Ezekiel, I'd like to just remind you of what we saw in our last time together on this portion of Scripture. Now, I know that most of you had good memories, much better than mine, but I am needing to do a little review myself, and so that I hope you'll just bear with me as we paint the picture of the historical setting in which Ezekiel is living and in which he is ministering. Ezekiel is living not in Jerusalem or in Israel, but in Babylon. He was taken there captive in the second wave of conquest that came upon Jerusalem. In 606 B.C., the Babylon Empire and armies came to Jerusalem, and they conquered and took over Jerusalem. They took with that, in that time, the first group of individuals back to Babylon, picking the very best on the people and skilled persons that they had in Jerusalem. And among those was the man that we know, Daniel. And 597 B.C., 9 years later, we see that again, Babylon comes up to Jerusalem. And again, they exercise their power and strength over them. And again, they take some of the inhabitants back to Babylon. And among those inhabitants this time is Ezekiel. Daniel ministered 70 years in the palace of Babylon. Ezekiel ministered during his ministry in Babylon among the people themselves, different spheres altogether. Nevertheless, we see Ezekiel prophesying. That's the time in which he lived. When he came to Jerusalem, Babylon in 597 B.C., God began to work with him, and God began to speak to him, and he became God's watchman for the people of Israel. That's why we say in this particular portion of Scripture, chapter 33 of Ezekiel, that God says to Ezekiel that you are going to be my watchman for the house of Israel. And the picture that was being painted there was of a city that's walled and fortified, and on that wall or some elevated spot, there was a watchman. And his responsibility was to look out and to see any danger or anything that was suspicious coming toward the city. And then when he saw that, he would sound the alarm. He would especially do that if he saw an enemy army coming against the city. That's the imagery that we have by the watchman. When God comes and tells Ezekiel, "You are my watchman," he's not saying it for the first time here in chapter 33. He had said the same thing back in chapter 3 in verse 17. What he's saying to Ezekiel is this: "You are the watchman for the people of Israel. And the enemy that you're to watch out for is the coming wrath of God against them. You need to warn them. You need to warn them." And so for 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem, that we'll see noted here in chapter 33, verse 21, for 6 years before that time, 586 B.C., Ezekiel was there among the captives of Babylon, ministering and preaching about the fall that was coming and how the people needed to understand that fall was coming because of their sin, because of their iniquity and their need to repent, which they had not done. With that in mind, then, let me just draw your attention to what Ezekiel was given to do. One of the things that focused our attention last time was what God said to him. And we find that in verse 8. "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die.'" That was part of the message, or at least one of the messages, that Ezekiel was to give to the people. People were thinking lightly of sin. They were not seeing what was happening to them as coming as the judgment of God upon their sin. And so when God comes and speaks to Ezekiel, he's pointing out to them very clearly that their sin is what the problem is. And so we spent our last message showing that while God is indeed a gracious and merciful God, while he's a God who delights in mercy, he is a God who nevertheless is righteous and holy. And the wicked will not escape the judgment of God. If they continue in their waywardness, if they continue in their stiff-necked, hard-heartedness, they will face the judgment of God. If not on this earth, then most certainly in the next. And so that's the context of the message. 6 years now he's been ministering to these people, and he's been giving the message. And what we are seeing here is this message of the need to repent and turn to God. Notice, if you will, the four responses now. The first response is found in chapter 33, verse 10. There we read, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say." So God is speaking to Ezekiel. He's saying now, Ezekiel, this is what the people of Israel are saying. They're saying, "If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" Notice what's being said here. Here are a group of people that I've described this way. Those that have a smitten, guilty conscience, contemplating but not acknowledging the depth, the misery, and the hopelessness of their own depraved state. Notice their contemplation. "If our transgression and our sins lie upon us." What they're saying simply is this: Ezekiel, if what you're saying is true of us, if what you're saying is true about God and his response to us, he said, then you are laying upon us a very heavy burden. So it wasn't going in one ear and out the other. They were at least contemplating it. They were saying, if what you say is true, then also we see the misery. We pine away in them. We pine away in them. Meaning they were despairing. They were despairing. And then the question even emphasizes that more when it says, how can we then live? If what you're saying, Ezekiel, is true, and God's wrath is upon us, and is being poured out upon our nation, and we have felt it too, how then can we live? Are we hopeless? And I think what you see here is the response of God to that. When a person like these people in the Babylonian captivity, are faced with their sin and the depth of their depravity in God's eyes, their conscience are smitten with guilt. Their conscience are smitten with guilt. And they know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And when you look upon the Word of God, you see that this sinfulness is not just because of the things we are by what we say and do, but by our nature as well. But also, this sinfulness is something that we do not have the ability to conquer. That's the misery. The misery is being in a difficult space and spot where you can do nothing to get you out of it or to change it. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. The people that were hearing the message of Ezekiel were understanding that. And they said, we pine away. We pine away. How then can we live? And then the Lord responds to that state of heart and mind in this way in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, that God's delight is being merciful. But he does bring death upon the wicked if they die in their wickedness. But what I want you to see is this. He is manifesting here what I've called a compassionate command to repent. Turn. Turn from your evil way, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all of Israel. And the reason the judgment had come upon them, they were taken away in captivity, was because they became the worst sinners on the face of the earth. They were worse than even the nations around them. And God was long-suffering. And God would instruct them. And God would raise up prophets to call them to repentance. But as a nation, they would not return. They would not listen to God. That's what Ezekiel is dealing with. The people in Babylonian captivity, the very fact that they are there is an indication that God has no delight in the death of the wicked. But it shows also that God will not tolerate forever sinfulness. I want you to notice some ways in which Ezekiel expresses that in this book of Ezekiel. Turn with me back to chapter 2, first of all, and look at what's said there. At the very beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, God comes to him and he speaks to him. And he tells him that he's going to send him to a rebellious nation. And as he's talking to them about this rebellious nation, he says to them, chapter 3, verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impotent. And by that word, they mean those that do not give God the respect that he is due. They are impotent and they are hard-hearted. And so that's the condition that we see the people of Israel in. But I want you to notice that this judgment that's coming upon Israel has its roots back into the time of King Manasseh. Who is King Manasseh? Well, he was the king of Judah. And he was a king that reigned probably longer, I think, than any other king of Judah. But he was a wicked man. He was a wicked man. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33. we have there the description of the reign of Manasseh. And I want to just begin reading some verses to show you the evil that he did. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That means he had human sacrifice. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists, and he made much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the God had destroyed before the children of Israel. Turn with me now to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 23, and look at verse 26. Talking about the good that King Josiah did in verse 25. When he comes to 2 Kings 23:26, he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." Turn over a page or so to chapter 24 of 2 Kings and look at verse 3. "Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." The Lord would not pardon. Come back now to Ezekiel. And look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12 through 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." That's the judgment that Israel is experiencing at the time of Ezekiel. God said that he would bring judgment, and that's the judgment that was coming. And so as Ezekiel is speaking to these people, he says to them, "God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked," and says then, "Turn from your evil way." And then he says the compassionate command, turn from your evil way. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And they may have been thinking, is God ever going to be merciful to us again? But I want you to notice something that caught my attention, at least. And that is, who is standing there preaching to him? It's Ezekiel. And what's Ezekiel doing? He's preaching to them a gospel. He's preaching to them a gospel that shows them their sin. And then there's the exhortation by God himself to turn from that sin, repent, and turn back to God. The thing I want you to see is this. God has not completely and totally written him off. The nation was going to feel the judgment of God. God had told him that. And Ezekiel makes it very plain, if we had the most righteous of men you can think of, and it's not going to prevent this judgment. It's set. It's set by the hand of God. The national judgment was set. But God in His compassion raises up a man and He speaks to them as individual sinners. And as He speaks to them as individual sinners, He says, turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Can you not see the mercy of God in that? Can you not see the compassion of God in that? Oftentimes we talk about the Old Testament being a God there that's hard and unforgiving. And in the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and His mission here on earth came to accomplish redemption, and that's why He's focused well. But we see Him very forgiving and very approachable. And certainly if we said that God delights in mercy, we can see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you not see it in the same God in the Old Testament? He's the same God. He's the same God. Then the verses there in Ezekiel 33 began to talk about the righteousness of the righteous man and the wickedness of the wicked man. And I think these verses are impressing upon those who made this statement and raised this question. Ezekiel, you're saying, if what you're saying is true, he said, then we are despairing and we have no hope. How can we live? He said, you can live by turning back to God. You can live by listening to what God says. You can listen, you can live by doing what God says. He's saying basically and reminding them, the righteousness of a righteous man is insufficient. The righteousness of a righteous man is insufficient. You can take an individual that lives, and then we might put before us as one who is the example of what we should follow. But if he is basing his acceptance in God's sight on his own good deeds, he sins one time and he's doomed. In fact, if he sins no times, he is doomed because of his sinful nature. Ezekiel is pointing this out to them. That's the necessity of repentance. Even among those who seemingly are outwardly righteous. There was a man that came to Jesus by night. And as soon as I say that, you know who it is. And when he came to Jesus by night, he came for a particular reason. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And people looked to him for leadership. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he heard a lot about Jesus. And heard a lot about what he was preaching. But he wasn't quite sure. He still had some reservations, so he went to him by night. So that what he was seeking to find out for himself would not have a detrimental effect upon others if they saw him and it wasn't true. And so he comes and says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do. He was convinced he was at least a prophet. Jesus deals with Nicodemus in a very straightforward manner because of his knowledge of the Scriptures. You know what he said to that righteous man? You must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. You certainly can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Can you imagine if I went to the neighborhood grocery store and as I was coming down, finally got to the end and they sold me what the dollar amount was and gave me the bill and I pulled out of my pocket a bunch of filthy rags. What do you think their response would be? They lock me up and send me away, probably. They have no value. They have no value. The righteousnesses of men have no value in the eyes of God. Because they're all permeated and polluted by sin. On the reverse side, while righteousness is also a necessity for the man who is righteous, it's also necessary and sufficient for the man who is numbered among the wicked. Let me go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You remember that king Manasseh? You remember what all was said about him? Let me read a few more verses there, beginning with verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, and they took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled and he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. He heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The very man's kingdom that had brought the entire nation of Israel under judgment of God that was not and would not be reversed is the very man God had mercy upon and the gospel reached and he saved. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. I think you can make a pretty good case that Manasseh was the chief of sinners, at least in the Old Testament. But the point I'm pointing out is this. With this response, this first response of smitten, guilty consciences contemplating, but not acknowledging the depth, the misery, and the hopelessness of their own depravity, God's recorded response is one of declaring his heart that the wicked turn from their way and his compassionate plea, turn from your evil and turn to me. This is real hope for the sinner. This is the gospel. This is the hope that the gospel has. And this is what Ezekiel is preaching to these Babylonian captives in Babylon. The second thing you see by way of response that I picked up was in verses 17 through 20. We have the smitten, guilty conscience contemplating the depth and misery of their depravity. Then we have this second group, smitten, guilty consciences seeking to divert away from their own depravity. And that is when they see this, rather than just being humble and acknowledging or at least contemplating it, they see it and their response is that they are seeking somehow, some way to divert the attention away from their depravity. And so what's stated there is they say that the way of God is unfair. The way of God is unfair. And the Lord's recorded response to those manifesting this spiritual state in mind is simply this. Verse 17, but it is their way that's not fair. O house of Israel, he says, I will judge every one of you according to his own way. What's he saying? I'm restating the truth of what I just said. It's not changed, even with your objection. But I will promise you this. I will promise you fairness in the eternal day of judgment. My dear friend, that's the last thing you want on the eternal day of judgment. You want mercy. You want grace. You don't want fairness. Because if he judges you according to your sin, you will be most certainly cast out of his presence. Those are the two first responses that I see in chapter 33. Right in chapter 33, verse 21, we have the announcement, as it were, that what they have been, Ezekiel has been preaching and saying that would come, the fall of Jerusalem, no longer is in the future. It's in the history now. It's already happened. You would think that having heard that message and prediction for 6 years, that when it finally came to pass, it would have some kind of impact upon these people when they realized that the watchman's warning truly was from God because it came true. But this third group, this third response is showing us, I believe, the depth of an individual's depravity individually and their stubbornness against sin. Because in chapter 33, verses 23 through 29, we have words being given to us by way of report from God of what the people who had just been conquered, Jerusalem destroyed and burned, what they're saying. And what they're saying is simply this. They say there in verse 23, excuse me. Wrong book. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many and the land has been given to us as a possession. What are they doing? These stubborn, presumptive hearts and minds are seeking to comfort themselves with God's word and promises which do not apply to them. They do not apply to them. Even after the fall of Jerusalem, those surviving inhabitants in Jerusalem are still maintaining that they would be blessed by God and were still in God's favor, even though they refused to acknowledge their sinfulness, repent, and turn back to God. Even after God's severe temporal judgment had been experienced, they still were not connecting the dots. They were not getting God's message that God's wrath would be poured out on them if they did not humble themselves before God, seeking His forgiveness and living their lives for His glory. God asked them, should you then possess the land? It was a rhetorical question. So God's response to these individuals who are blinded spiritually is to tell them, indeed, not only are they incorrect, but God's going to bring further judgment upon them. And what we learn from this is this, that we see the same thing in the New Testament. These people were banking on the fact that they were blood relatives and descendants of Abraham. And because of that, they were entitled to the Scriptures. How many times have we ran across people who want to claim the promises of God when they're not among the people of God? Oh, I like the idea, Jesus, God will never leave me nor forsake me. Or I like the idea that the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not going to want and lack anything. But when God comes and tells me that I need to take up the cross and follow Him, when God comes and tells me that I need to die to self to live for His glory, when God comes and tells me that I must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a new creature in Christ through His grace, then people back away. They're like the rich young ruler. They're willing to be religious. They want the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want the responsibilities and duties. And God said, you can't have it both ways. Only those who are born of God are given the right to become children of God and are given a right to the inheritance that belongs to that relationship and that relationship alone. And I believe God is speaking to them in that sense. People are indeed spiritually blind. This fourth response is found in verses 30 through 33. And this is the one that I was reading through my Bible reading yearly, caught my attention. Notice what it says. And as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, and everyone is saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. I've described this group of people, or described this response in this way. Settled, deceptive hearts and minds, manifesting much outward love and hearing the communicated word of God, but inwardly setting their hearts on pursuing their own gain. This group was quite different than the other three. These people that are being described here were willing to hear the word of the Lord that came to them through Ezekiel. They even invited and encouraged other people to come hear the word that came from the Lord, acknowledging that it was indeed coming from the Lord. They showed much love in receiving God's word, and even in receiving God's watchmen that brought them the word. They put a pleasant value upon hearing God's word given to them, but they did not obey God's word. They did not do what God told them to do. Why? Because their hearts did not love God supremely. Why? Because their hearts were not pursuing their, was set on pursuing their own temporal gain. They were content with being pleasant hearers of God's word, but not serious, not desirous to be doers of God's word. They don't seem to be moved at all by what's going on. I found this group strikingly puzzling as you look upon them. They had dealt with what had been told to them regarding God's coming judgment, and they had rationalized to such an extent that they were able to live with that without it really being the dominating truth in their own hearts and their lives. So these are the things that, as I look upon this 33rd chapter, I wanted to focus upon by way of the responses. And there's four of them. First, we'll just recap: the smitten guilty conscience contemplating but not admitting the depth, the misery, the hopelessness of their own sinfulness. Smitten guilty consciences seeking to divert attention away from their own sinfulness. Stubborn, presumptive hearts and minds seeking comfort with the word and promises of God which do not apply to them, and settled deceptive hearts and minds manifesting such outward love in hearing the communicated word of God, but inwardly setting their hearts on pursuing their own gain. There's one response that I'd like to add to that that's not recorded explicitly in this chapter, and that's the response of Ezekiel. That's the response of Ezekiel. As you look upon Ezekiel, I have found him to be an amazing individual. What would you think if God gave you a task and he said, here's what I want you to do, but I want you to know right up front, no one's going to listen to you and no one's going to pay any attention to you? How many do you think will line up for that job? That's exactly what he told him. That's exactly what he told him. But he not only told him that, but he prepared him as well. Why is Ezekiel giving himself these some 22 years to minister to these stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people? What's motivating him to be faithful in his service to the Lord? I would answer that by directing your attention to chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the first day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. And the God appeared to him and gave him visions of God. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read these verses because I'm not sure that you would walk away any different than what I do. And I walk away thinking, what in the world was Ezekiel seeing? What was he seeing? Well, one thing you'll find out for sure in the portion of Scripture, and I'm just going to pick out a few verses there that kind of emphasize this, and that is, you'll see that he's taking the language that he has, he's taking the knowledge that he has, and he's trying to describe something he's never seen before. And it's something that goes beyond his ability to comprehend and describe. And you'll see it in the words that he uses. He'll use the word, it's like this. It's as this. It has the appearance of this. But it's not it. Notice with me, as I began reading in verse 28. Let me pick up back to verse 26. And above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of a throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. You see the repetitive of the words, likeness and appearance? And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of the fire all around within. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with a brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Here's my point. That vision never left Ezekiel. And as you look at it, at time, as you're going through the times of Ezekiel giving his reports, he'll say, and I saw the glory of the Lord, and he'll reference this experience. And my point, and by way of application, is this. Those who have had a personal relationship with God, those to whom God has come and revealed himself and drawn them and enabled them to become a part of his family through Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his imputed righteousness, that individual never forgets that experience. It changes them forever. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way. At the time of our regeneration, the love of God is poured into us. There's no love of God there by nature. The Holy Spirit comes and he pours into us, the believers, the elect, the love of God. When that love of God is in that individual, then you'll see that it begins to work in them. When God gives us both the will and to do for his good pleasure, when he works into us his salvation, when he works into us and pours into us his love, then we work out what he's poured in. And that's exactly what you see Ezekiel doing. He loved God because God first loved him. And Ezekiel is endeavoring to do those things that please his heavenly Father, the God who saved him. God prepared him. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. He told him, you're going into a hard ministry. He also said, they didn't listen to me, they probably won't listen to you. But he said, I'm sending in you, and I've made your face like a flint, and your head like stone. And in this case, that's a good description. What he's saying is simply this. When you look out and when you preach and you have compassion upon their souls and you're preaching to their hearts and you're urging them to do what you know is in their best interest and they respond in one of these four ways, don't be fearful of them. Don't be fearful of them. Don't let that influence you as to the evaluation of your message. You take the words that I give you and you preach those words to them. You're my watchman. I'll tell you, and I'll give you the words to say. What a completely different response that is than you see these responses here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Some applications as we close. First of all, I'd ask this question. What is your response to God's command to turn from your sinful, self-centered way of living and to love him supremely, living your life to please him? That's the gospel call. That's the gospel call. It's a gracious command to repent of our sins and to plead with God to forgive us our sins, to apply the blood of Christ to our sin debt, canceling it, and to clothe us with the attained righteousness of Christ, both of which, when put to an individual, make them forever accepted in God's sight. That's the hope that's declared and that we hear in the Scriptures. And when God is telling them through Ezekiel, turn from your evil way, it's the same thing as what is recorded, I believe, in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That's God's promise to those who see their sinfulness, realizing their inability, and come to God. And that is, they are to cry out unto God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But there's things they learn from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a man that he was because that's what God's grace made him. So we're not upholding and putting on a pedestal Ezekiel, but we're looking at the grace of God that worked in and through this man. He's an example of Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a description of what you see Ezekiel doing. Not only that, we talked about the motive behind what Ezekiel did, and that was the love of God that was poured out into his heart and him wanting to manifest that love toward God. Also, I think a thing we can learn from Ezekiel is Ezekiel's earnest desire to be conformed to the image of the coming Son of God who loved Ezekiel and gave himself for it. You say, "Brother Steve, Ezekiel didn't even know what Jesus' name was. How can he be conformed to the image of him?" My dear friend, he may not have known him as you and I know him in the gospel. But the Bible says, "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And although he could not tie maybe that image to a particular individual who walked upon the face of the earth, as you and I can, that's the work you see God doing in him. And as you look upon Ezekiel, what do you see? Did he not have a compassion and love for sinners? Did he not have a compassion and a love for sinners? And his confidence as he gave the gospel was not in the individuals to whom he spoke. It was in the gospel that he gave. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. To the Jew first, and for the Greek also." He's an encouragement to me because he gave that gospel. And as you see him conveying in chapter 33 of Ezekiel that message, as you read then the response of the people, whether it was favorable or not, his contentment was in the fact that he was serving his heavenly Father and pleasing him. Is that not what Jesus said? "I do always those things that please him." And that's what we endeavor to do, to be like Christ and be conformed to his image. The Bible says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?" The Word of God. The Word of God. May we be faithful and praying for opportunities to give the Word of God to people. May we be faithful in living before them a life that adorns the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. And we're thankful, Lord, for that great crowd of witnesses that surrounds those who are believers in Christ. Lord, one in that crowd is Ezekiel. And Lord, we are thankful for him. We are thankful for the grace that you manifested, Lord, in and through him. And Lord, we would pray that as we see this man in a very difficult situation, Lord, having a very difficult ministry, Nevertheless, Lord, we see him as one who is desirous to please and to glorify his God and to give his life and live his life for him. Lord, we would pray that we might be like Ezekiel, Lord, taking the word of God and giving it as accurately as we can to those, Lord, who need to hear it, to do it with compassion, to do it, Lord, with a desire to do them good, to warn them of what is coming. And Lord, we would pray that you might be pleased as we have those opportunities to share that gospel, to use it in a powerful way, to change lives, and to bring people into your kingdom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.